welcome everybody back this afternoon. I appreciate you gathering again with us this day so that we can worship and edify each other, worship God and edify each other as we consider more about God's Word. I do want to mention how much I appreciate the fact that so many of you are so patient with me when I go a little bit over. I appreciate that. There's only one person that says anything, and it's always jokingly, and he knows who he is, Terry Jones. Other than that, nobody has ever complained, and Terry doesn't complain either. He just makes fun of me. So, and I'm sure most of you make fun of me behind my back. So, but I do want to tell you that I am going to try really, really, really hard to try and stay within our time frame going forward. I'm going to do the best I can, and if it means I have to cut stuff out that I really want to include in there, then I'll do that. And I may start. I've always kind of had the habit of trying to do the larger sermon on Sunday morning because we have more visitors usually on Sunday morning than the meatier lessons on Sunday night, because that's when we usually have more of our brethren together as opposed to visitors. And I may end up reversing that a little bit, or maybe changing that up a little bit so that we kind of balance that a little bit more. But I did want to mention that before we get started, that I do appreciate everybody and your patience. And I hope that even when we go over, that it's still something that's beneficial and it's edifying, and that I'm not just beating around the bush and repeating myself the whole time. I try not to do that. This afternoon, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and in verse 16. Exodus chapter 19 and in verse 16. As Moses is recording these events, and he lived these events, it says, "It came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain." This is Mount Sinai. "And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." If we fast forward to chapter 20 of Exodus, and in verse 18, the account continues of what this scene looked like. "Now all the people," verse 18, "witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." I want you to consider what this must have been like. Put yourself not in the shoes of Moses, but of one of these Israelites. You're with a multitude of your own people, and you all together are terrified of what you're seeing. And can you imagine? Not just a little itty-bitty hill, a mountain that is quaking. There's lightning and thunder and smoke. And you can hear a voice and a trumpet as God speaks. And there's a trumpet sounding. Imagine what that must have been like. How terrifying. This is not a normal type of occurrence. This is not a regular type of scenario. God's presence was on Mount Sinai. And then, of course, to see all of this and to ask Moses, "Moses, you talk to us. But let's not have God talk to us lest we die. And of course, attached to all this was the commandments of God that incorporated a purifying period for all of the people before they could even approach the mountain. And then after that, there were commandments in place that they were not to set one foot on the mountain or else they would be killed. Only Moses was allowed to go up. So imagine having this situation and your God that has led you out of Egypt, that has parted the seas for you. And now, of course, we know the context of 19 and 20 is the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is going to reference this event and make a very special plea, a very particular plea, using this event to call upon the Hebrew brethren to be faithful. We're going to start in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. It's interesting because we don't see that in the account of Exodus, but the Hebrew writer says that even Moses was afraid. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Notice from verse 18 to 21, he's describing the Hebrews as they were back in Exodus. And representative of the law and the prophets is Mount Sinai and Moses. And that event in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 of giving the law, the beginning of the Jewish nation for all intents and purposes. That's what kind of codified and organized the people as a nation. And so as we consider, as the Hebrew writer kind of leads us into considering this terrible scene, this terrifying scene, he says, you have not come to that mountain. You have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. The Hebrew writer wants these Hebrew brethren to remember that they have left behind the old law. They have left behind Moses and the prophets. They've left behind Mount Sinai. Even though this has been ingrained in the Hebrew mind that this is how they identify themselves as Jews, with the law, with Sinai, with Moses and the prophets. But the Hebrew writer says, you need to leave that behind. Because here is what you have come to. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 6, the Hebrew writer, kind of one of the themes that he has, especially carrying into the second half of the letter to the Hebrews, is this idea of better things. He says in Hebrews 8 and in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Jesus, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And the idea of the fact that this covenant is a better covenant with better promises, this is one of the main themes of Hebrews. So when he comes to verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, you've come to a better mountain. It is not that same one that shook, the one with lightning and thunder and burned with fire and smoke. This is not the mountain you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn that are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here's your term, better again. He says, better things than that of Abel. This blood of sprinkling, where the blood of Abel was spilled on the ground because of his brother's jealousy, the sin that was incorporated into that. He says, you've come to the blood of sprinkling that is far better than that. Keep in mind, under the old law, and for that matter, the patriarchal law, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ, can. And that's why it's better. It speaks better things. This blood of sprinkling, even though sinful men took him by lawless hands and killed him, this blood of sprinkling gives life instead of taking it. So when the Hebrew writer offers this, he wants these brethren to understand this is, notice the contrast. On one hand, you have fear. But starting in verse 22, all of these references that he makes to the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, these are all comforting things. When I read through this, verses 22 through 24, to me, this gives me great comfort and encouragement to think about the fact that I have come to Mount Zion, a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Even though I'm not there yet, that's what I've come to. I'm registered there. I'm not there yet, but as long as I'm faithful, I have a place waiting for me. He says, I've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So the contrast really is physical versus spiritual, but also that which was to be feared versus that which is to give peace and comfort. And it's not at all an accident that you have that which is physical and fear connected to it versus that which is spiritual and comfort connected to it. That is not an accident. The Hebrew writer wants these brethren to understand, rather than being tempted to fall back to Judaism like many of their fellows have, he wants them to be convicted and what that they have is better. Don't go back to that which doesn't give you anything, doesn't give you any hope, doesn't give you any promise of eternal life. All of this that you've come to is far greater and far more eternal than what you could have had under the old law. So going backwards, notice what he says starting in verse 14. Starting in verse 14, the Hebrew writer, and this is in a context from verses 3 and 4 on through verse 13 or so, where the Hebrew writer is chastising the Hebrews. He tells them, you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed. He refers to the Father chastising them for their good. So all of this is in a context to kind of encourage by, and also at the same time correct and discipline to help them to remember who they are, why they became Christians to start with. So starting in verse, we're going to start actually in verse 12, because notice how he's kind of turning from the chastening concept to verse 12. Therefore, make yourself right, is basically the concept. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is language that comes straight out of the Old Testament. But he's not saying this with regard to the flesh. This isn't about your physical body. This is your character. Your attitude, your mind as you serve God. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This isn't about the flesh. This is about the spirit. The chastening and the correction that was given earlier, he says, now use this to make yourself right. Thus, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In the midst of calling on these brethren to strengthen themselves, to make right their paths, these brethren who are, or some of them are kind of borderline, they're on the line, whether they're trying to debate if they're going to go back to the old law or not. The Hebrew writer, there's an urgency in this letter. An urgency because he's writing to help to convict, to re-energize, to encourage brethren who are faltering. Brethren who are facing peer pressure to go back to the law with some who have already gone back to the law. But notice how he says, after this, verse 18, he says, you have not come to the mountain, but, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. So verses 18 through 24, this is the reminder of what you are. So verses 14 through 17, this is the call to be better than what you are. You must be that which is expected of you according to Christ Jesus and in His Word, in His commandments, in His covenant. That's why He says, pursue peace with all people, verse 14, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, how can I be holy under the old law? That's part of all of this going back to chapter 8 and chapter 9. You can't be holy. You must have the blood of Christ to be clean. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This is what's happening. And he says, you're going to fall short if you're not careful. That's why he specifically says, looking carefully, being watchful, being aware of yourself, so that you don't fall short of the grace of God. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. When he says fornicator or profane person, granted that sin is kind of encompassed in sin. Profane person is the idea of utilizing or doing those things that is not what God commanded, and you're using them for a separate purpose or a different purpose. That's profane. It's where you subvert that which is good for the purpose of evil. That's profane. But rather than just a physical application here in verse 16, this is as much in a context of spiritual fornication, spiritual profaneness, as much as it is physical. So when he describes this, because Esau, he wasn't a physical fornicator, at least when I read that, I don't see that. It had more to do with his attitude, with his heart, with his spirit, than it did so much anything else physically. And that is, seems to be the context in which the Hebrew writer is saying all of this. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Not necessarily just physically, although certainly that would, you know, be sinful, that'd be wrong. But spiritually, turning away from God. Giving yourself to something that you have no business giving yourself to. That's why he says in verse 17, you know that afterward. I find this interesting. They know afterward. Esau tried to make up for it. He tried to make amends. But the time of repentance had passed. You can't fix it now. And there was no place for repentance found, even though he sought it with tears. And what this does is it reminds the Hebrew brethren that there is going to come a time, just like happened with Esau, where there will be no more chances to change. You are expected to be better than what you are. God demands that you serve in the way in which He's called for you to serve. But there's going to come a time where repentance will not be achievable. It'll be gone. That opportunity will be gone. And even though you try to search for it and gain it with tears, the opportunity will be passed. So even though Esau tried to change it, it was too late. too little, too late. He should have thought of what he was doing at the time. And as soon as he did it, maybe there would have been a chance to fix it in that moment. But instead, he didn't. He got distracted by the flesh, by the physical, as opposed to paying attention to really what he should have been doing, his responsibilities and his obligations of serving God, and by that, through the patriarchal law, by serving his father and staying true to what he was supposed to be doing. He didn't do that. So having said that, notice as he goes through this, I have to pursue peace and holiness. That's one of the things that the Hebrew brethren had to be telling themselves. That's what the Hebrew writer wants them to say. I need to be, in order to see the Lord, I need to be holy, and I need to pursue peace. I need to look carefully about what God's grace wants from me, what it tells me to do to meet that standard, thus fall short of. There's a standard to be within the grace of God. It's not just something that God throws out freely. God's grace is conditional. His love is unconditional. He proved that. But His grace is conditional. To fall short of implies a measuring stick. I mean, we had our first Saturday full of football yesterday. And so many teams, they're trying to get for that first down to get past the sticks, is what we say. But sometimes it comes up third down, fourth down, and they're inches away. But after that fourth down and they still haven't passed the sticks, sorry, game's over, or that possession's over. Got to give the ball up. The idea of reaching a marker, of reaching that standard, that's what the Hebrew writer's calling on these brethren to think to themselves. And in essence, when he says in verse 16, he describes Esau, he sells his birthright. Notice the application of the spiritual here. This isn't just physical birthright. The Jew has no physical birthright anymore. Under the new law, the new covenant in Christ Jesus, and the putting away of the old law, there is no physical advantage any longer in being a Jew. Circumcision doesn't profit anything. There is no more anything to be gained from offering sacrifices. It's spiritual birthright that the Hebrew writer is referring to. The spiritual birthright to which especially the Hebrews should have known. They had every opportunity to obey, and now they've come to that obedience, and now some have gone back. They sold their birthright. In essence, basically, the Hebrew writer is describing all of those who left the faith, those who turned back to Judaism and turned their backs to Christ. They sold their birthright. And one day, they're going to be trying to make amends, but it'll be too late. Don't you end up in that same situation, because once that opportunity is gone, that's it. It's gone. These are all the things that these Hebrew brethren are to be thinking to themselves, saying to themselves, to be better than what they are. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. Going forward past now, the description of these mountains, one physical, one spiritual, one of the old law, one of the new law, one of fear, one of comfort. And now notice verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. He still speaks. He spoke at that physical mountain. He speaks now. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. He describes, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Given the context, I tend to think all the way back to Exodus, they could not bear the commandment that not even a beast shall touch this mountain. If they refused to submit to that, if they refused to follow the commandment of God, they would be killed. Then you go forward and you see the fact that he is speaking now from heaven. through His Son, when His Son came to this earth and taught. What did Jesus say? He says, the words that I say, they're not of myself, but I speak as my Father tells me to speak. The Father was speaking the entire time through His Son. And then even at times, He even literally spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. Going back to that mountain in Exodus, that mountain that shook, that trumpet, that thunder, that lightning, that smoke, that fire. And then that voice. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew writer is going to explain it, verse 27. He says, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In essence, God's going to overthrow it all. And only that which is true to God, that cannot be shaken loose, only that will remain. Notice when God says, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This is not just a physical element to this. This prophecy isn't just speaking regarding the physical aspects of the law and the physical aspects of Mount Sinai. God Himself says this is going to go beyond the flesh to the very spirit, to the very soul, to the spiritual realm itself. God is going to shake loose everything. And only those that remain steadfast and strong through that judgment, that testing, only they will remain. And so when the Hebrew writer offers this, he says, do not refuse. He is speaking to you just like He spoke to your fathers. But He speaks of better things this time. He promises better things this time. But He also warns of far worse things this time. This isn't just death facing the individual who touches the mountain. We're talking about eternity and souls. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, to me, it's almost poetic. In all the little connections that the Hebrew writer makes between these two events, between verse 18 and verse 22. Verse 18, Israel, the Hebrews, they came to Mount Sinai. Verse 22, I came to Jesus in the waters of baptism. That's when I came to Mount Zion. That's when I came to the sprinkling of the blood of my Lord. That's when I came to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, when I was baptized. So when he says, since we are receiving a kingdom, does that mean the kingdom's not here? No, the kingdom, it's formed. What he's describing is the ultimate culmination of that after judgment. The full reception of the kingdom isn't just here on this earth. It is actually getting to be in that heavenly Jerusalem in heaven. That is the receiving of the kingdom. This will not be destroyed. There will not be another covenant that will supersede this one. This is what the old law was always pointing to in the first place. Let us have grace. He's calling on these brethren to hold fast. That term, let us have, means to hold fast. Hold fast grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is the means by which I remain in His favor. I serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Notice the two terms here. Yeah, there's reverence, but that's not the same thing as fear. Notice verse 29. For our God. Why should I fear Him? It's not so much that you're afraid He's not going to keep His promises. That's not what you're afraid of. It's the fear of knowing if I don't make myself right, in the case of the Hebrews, if I don't hold fast, if I don't survive the being shaken and I end up falling away from the truth, I know what's waiting for me. My God is a consuming fire. Judgment, wrath is waiting. And I think it's amazing that this Hebrew writer, verse 29, connects that all the way back to verse 18. That mountain that burned with fire, Mount Sinai. Well, guess what? Our God is a consuming fire. Not just in this life, but in the next. And it is to that He calls the brethren to be motivated, to have reverence and godly fear, have respect for His Word, knowing what's going to happen if you don't. So, all of this is to say, why should a mountain change the way I live? Because you haven't come to a physical mountain. You've come to a spiritual one. I think about the prophecy in Daniel about this stone that broke the statue that Nebuchadnezzar was seeing, and this stone became a mountain and filled the entire earth. And I'm not entirely certain the Hebrew writer isn't maybe referencing that a little bit here. This recognition, this understanding that this kingdom that cannot be shaken is the kingdom that became a mountain, the one that was prophesied in Daniel. Our God is a consuming fire. We need to make sure we change our lives if we find areas that are not what God wants us to be. Just as much as the Hebrews were fighting, but they were faltering too. And the Hebrew writer's writing to encourage them not to fall away. The same call is ushering us to think about the fact that I need to make sure that I pay attention to the mountain that matters. Not the one that's been done away with is the Hebrews. And not the one of the flesh, which ultimately is what this comparison's all about. The flesh versus the spirit. Fear versus comfort. Lack of forgiveness of sins versus a mediator who sprinkles His blood on those who come to Him. Because of a better mountain, I need to change to make myself what God expects me to be. To live according to what He has told me to do, to meet His expectations. That's why the Hebrew writer wrote in chapter 11 regarding these people of faith who all were willing to obey. But then in chapter 12 and in verse 1, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, not to Sinai, not to Moses, not to the prophets, looking to Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To turn away from that. To turn away from my Lord who suffered and died, despising the shame of being a curse for being hung on a tree. He became a curse for us, Paul tells the Galatians. All of this leads me to be motivated to do what God wants me to do, because I know judgment is going to come. God is not only going to shake this world, He's going to shake everything. The question is, once he's done shaking, will I still remain? That's the question for you this afternoon. Question we need to be asking ourselves every day. Just as a reminder to be aware of myself, to analyze, to test myself, to make sure I am in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13. Make sure I'm doing what God wants me to do. There is never any harm in making sure that I'm doing what God wants me to do. And the only reason that I might possibly avoid that or be afraid of that is because maybe I know I'm going to find something that isn't right. We need to be willing because judgment's coming one day. And I know that one day the opportunity for repentance will be gone. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, if you need to make yourself right, if you need to do what God wants you to do, knowing that maybe you've been failing in some area, the invitation is extended. Please come forward as we stand and sing.